I'd like to draw your attention to the ordinance of communion, and specifically in 1 Corinthians 11, I'll just be reading from there, no need to turn there unless you would like to, but as we draw our attention to this ordinance, I'd like us to remember a few things. That within these elements there is no salvific graces, and by that I mean that you don't take communion, get saved. Or that somehow these elements take away your sins. There are, I would submit, persevering graces, just as much as you're encouraged and strengthened and endure through hearing the sound word preached to you, the word of God, reflecting on Christ. There's sustaining grace, so also in communion. But we're commanded not to participate in the Lord's table unworthily. We're not to participate in the Lord's table if we have harbored bitterness in our heart. Unconcern for the body of Christ, disunity, nor are we to partake as merely a religious formality. These elements picture the life of Christ being given for us, his body and his shed blood, the giving of his life. Now, in so doing, we practice here at Bible Baptist Church more of a form of open communion, meaning that if you're of like faith and practice, that you're here today and you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord, believing that he died for your sins and rose again as your means of righteousness, that you're welcome to participate, that you're free to join us. But I would again advise that no one should participate if they have sin in their life that they're unwilling to deal with. All of us are sinners, and we're all unworthy. But we're not to participate unworthily. And so, as Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 11, because people have done so, there are many weak among you and many sleep. So we dare not participate with unconfessed, unresolved sin in our life. And I want to encourage you, if there's somebody around you not participating in the Lord's table, don't judge them inappropriately in your heart. So what I'd like to do is give us just a moment to ask the Spirit of God to speak to our heart if there's anything in our life that we have not yet sought to deal with, that we have not repented of, and then we'll join in the ordinance. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and namely his body that was given for us. He left the glories of heaven, willfully taking upon himself the punishment of our sin, the consequences, death itself. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We thank you that he took upon a body so that he might be a sympathetic high priest, that he might be touched in all forms of the ways in which we've been tempted and hurt, so as to be a sympathetic high priest. We thank you, Lord, for his body that was given to us, offered freely for us, gave of his life. And Father, we glorify you and we remember his offering, and we do so with much humility and gratitude. And we ask your blessing upon this reception of the bread, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture says, "And when he had finished giving thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Father, as we continue, we thank you, Lord, for the shed blood of our Savior. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And we thank you that his once-for-all sacrifice has fully atoned for our sin, removed it from us as far as the east is from the west, and we reside under the sphere of your gracious dealings because of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for his once for all willful sacrifice so that we might be made right with you. Thank you for the shed blood, the giving of the life of Jesus Christ for the remissions of our sins. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." May God have his blessing upon that sacred ordinance. I'd like to invite you to turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. Exodus 20 and verse 14. Oh yes, at this time, you're free to go downstairs, young people. Not everybody. I think Jocelyn's going to be taking them down. Yeah, not everybody can dismiss. Everybody's like, oh, I hope there's a potluck down there or something. So I'd like to speak with you this morning about the necessity of marital fidelity. The necessity of marital fidelity. Exodus 20 and verse 14. The verse is short. Not a whole lot of turning needs to happen, flipping of pages. God speaking to the nation of Israel says in verse 14 of Exodus 20, "You shall not commit adultery." I've entitled the message this morning, "The Necessity of Marital Fidelity." And I think when we come to verses like this, it's easy for us to want to dive into the idea of ecclesiastical no-nos, things you just don't talk about. But I think this matters to God. Because in this prohibition is not just an intellectual "don't cheat on your spouse." What God is teaching us this morning is the importance of marriage and its sacredness, and how that loving our neighbor means honoring our marriage and honoring our neighbor's marriages. So what I'd like to do is pray and then dive in to our passage. Father, as we come before you again, Lord, I ask for power from on high as I speak, Lord, that this would not just be theological data, that our minds would be renewed. I ask for power to speak boldly, to speak with clarity, to speak with conviction and power, Lord, for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. I pray that we would walk away this morning with a greater view of marriage, its sanctity, and the holiness of sex within the bond of marriage. That it would not be diminished, but that it would be elevated, because you are magnified in marital fidelity, marital faithfulness, and the sacred union. So, Lord, I pray that you would give your people ready hearts and ready minds to receive this word with great joy and with great holiness. And God, I pray that you would bless this time together. Magnify yourself in this text. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's a tendency among many to think that the excessive cases of adultery in our culture, and sadly within the church, is a somewhat new phenomenon. The belief is this, that it's the rise of social media, even sensual media and personal accessibility. And what I mean by that is through cell phones, emails, private messaging apps, and the like, that they have spawned a new and extreme era of immorality and adultery. But the reality is that they have not. These platforms have only served to accelerate and exacerbate or worsen the existing depraved bin within the human heart for marital and sexual discontent. Beloved, adultery before anything else is an affair of the heart. It's an affair of the heart. While I was preparing for this message, I read of another author who is writing on this passage, and part of his doctoral work was spending a great deal of time reading church historical records from centuries ago. How many of you would think that that is just great fun, reading minutes from 300 or 400 years ago, church minutes? What's going on in the church? And to his surprise, most matters of discipline that eventually came before the elders concerned marital infidelity. Another scholar noted that during his studies of church minutes from churches in Geneva, from the years of 1542 to 1609, so we're talking several hundred years ago, and this was a span of time of around 67 years, that there were nearly 1,600 disciplinary cases for marital abuse and adultery. And among these cases, the unrepentant offenses were almost evenly divided between husbands and wives. And the point I want to make is this. There has never been a time during the church, or for that matter, human history, where human beings have excelled at controlling their sexual desires. Since the fall of man, mankind has experienced the same temptations and the same sinful bend. Sexual depravity, and namely adultery, has always been, and I would submit tragically until the Lord returns, will always be a thorn in the side of God's people. This is how the world lives. We get that. But when the way the world lives and how they view marriage, how they view sex, begins to infiltrate the church, that's troublesome. And it was a problem in Israel's history, and it's a problem in the church today. And this is because sex and marriage are two of God's greatest gifts to mankind. Beloved, there are no human relationships as intimate, there's no other human relationship as intimate, sweet, life-giving, satisfying, and joy-filled as the marital union. And I would submit that there is no human experience and expression of love that can be as intimate, powerful, binding, transformative within the marriage union as sex itself. So it should be of no surprise to us that Satan wants to go after the sanctity of sex and marriage. He takes deviant delight in compromising and counterfeiting God's good gifts. It's for this very reason, along with our own sinful desires, that we can expect marital confusion, misunderstandings, perversions, and pain. And that's not because marriage and sex are bad or that they're not worth the trouble to preserve, but precisely because they are God's good graces, that they are designed and given to to draw our attention to the benevolence and love of God Himself. Beloved, God's best gifts are the ones that are most prone to be perverted and twisted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this is most visible in the work of salvation and ministry of Jesus Christ. We would exhaust our time this morning if I were to talk about all the cults that exist, even among quote-unquote Christianity, that twist and pervert the gospel. But it is also uniquely visible how the evil one and the flesh twist the visible beauty of marriage and sex into something that's perverse. So what I'd like to do this morning is consider the significance of the seventh commandment by looking at three questions. What does the Scripture teach about sex and marriage? What does the Scripture teach about sexual sin and marriage? And finally, what do the Scriptures say to those who disobey God's design for sex and marriage? So let's begin by looking at our first point. What does the Scripture teach about sex and marriage? And as I begin, I want to preface this point as well as the whole sermon by saying that this is going to be a very abridged version of what the Scriptures teach about these subjects. You know, time doesn't permit an exhaustive study of the subject, so what I want to do is highlight some key concepts within each point. As to our first point, there are three essential passages that we need to look at to formulate a biblical understanding of sex and marriage. And the first of those is found in Genesis 2, where Scripture records the creation of woman and the institution of marriage. That part of the text is up there for you. The Scripture says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" That's important. "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will or shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" That's Genesis 2, 18 through 24. And it's here in Genesis 2, God teaches us the great or the overarching truth that marriage and sex is complementary. God created marriage between a man and a woman to be uniquely, both physically and emotionally, fit together as complements or completers for each other. As Adam looked around at the animal life in the garden, there was no completer, no suitable helper for him. So what did God do? Did God create another animal for him? Did God create another Adam? No. He took a part of Adam and fashioned Eve. Eve was taken from man and given a relational name to man. In Genesis 2:23 that we just read, "She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of Ish, man." There is complementarity in how the woman was made. How was she made? From man. And she was named after man, Isha. And she alone is considered a suitable helpmate for man. In her, and specifically in her role of support as well as with her physical body. Beloved, when a man and a woman come together in the context of marriage, in this one flesh relationship, it's not just covenant union. Yes, it is. But if you will, it is a covenant reunion of creation. Marriage reflects the creation narrative. Marriage and sex is a consummate, complementary reenactment of the creation of man and woman and of the first marriage that God sanctioned and blessed. Ish and Isha were literally made for each other. Friends, only lifelong heterosexual monogamous marriage can fulfill and make sense of this text, as well as its subsequent command given in Genesis 1:28. In which God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Only men and women can be fruitful and multiply. The Scripture is teaching us that marital intimacy is between one man and one woman as complementary partners for life, and there to fill the earth with godly offspring. And that takes us to our next passage. The prophet of Malachi told the nation of Israel, "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears." So there's weeping. "With weeping and groaning because he no longer regards or accepts, regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, 'Why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was this one God seeking? What is God wanting? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. That's Malachi 2, 13 through 15. You know, there's a lot that could be said from this text alone, but I just want to focus on two things. First being, this text reveals that marriage is a covenant bond. It is a promise between two individuals, a man and a woman. With marriage, there are two things that constitute or ratify this covenant. A public verbal oath and a confirming sign. The verbal oath is a solemn promise. When you stand before a pastor or another person of authority and you make vows to one another, it's the I promise to, I promise to, I promise to, and I do. It's the vows we make before God and before witnesses. While the ratifying or the confirming sign of marriage is the sexual act. And since that is a private act, how is it demonstrated in the covenant ceremony? With a kiss. With that said, make no mistake, in the ceremony, the act of sexual consummation signs and seals the covenant. And why do I say that? And I want to be careful how I say this, because I don't want to generate more controversy or questions upon young people. But if you will, how many of you recall Deuteronomy 22, 13 through 15, what the Scripture calls tokens of her virginity? And I'm not trying to be crude, but the marital blood, if you will, is a sign of its agreement and consecration. Marriage, folks, is a living and binding covenant that God and the institution of marriage is taken seriously. We don't flippantly enter marriage. And we're making vows before God and others. It's significant. And marriage is an institution, the very first institution that God created, and it is a holy union. The second thing I want to highlight about marriage and sex in this passage is stressed in verse 15. Namely, that God seeks, or He desires, for the marital union to result in godly offspring or children. Beloved, it's foundational to our understanding of marriage that we grasp its complementary nature. We just did that in Genesis 2. But that we also grasp God's divine purpose or His intention in marriage, and that is procreation, having children that love and follow God. If you will, influencing another generation to love and follow God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Christian marriage and sex is not solely about pleasure and togetherness, though it is that. Rather, God designed marriage to be a godly, Christ-centered, complementary covenant, a permanent one flesh union that reproduces itself with new life. And if you again, echoing the creation account. Friends, marriage is the nucleus of the home or the family. And that epicenter of marriage, that covenant union between a husband and a wife, is to intentionally have children and teach those children about the greatness of God in Christ Jesus. About the necessity of being connected to His covenant people, following His word and living in obedience to His command to instill these very same things in their children. And so we have generation after generation after generation of godly offspring. And that's why it matters, beloved, who you marry. And that's why God forbid the Israelites marrying outside of the nation, because they begin to pollute and destroy that godly line. I recognize that not every couple can have children or even engage in marital intimacy. I get that. God understands that. But for the vast majority of marriages, children or a progeny of godliness is expected. While procreation is a significant part of marriage, it is not the only purpose. And that takes us to the final text that teaches us about sex and marriage. Paul tells the church in Ephesus, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." He's quoting Genesis chapter 2. "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So the marriage union is to be an outline, a form of the truer witness of Christ, the truer reality of Christ and the church. Beloved, the marriage covenant, this one flesh union, is an earthly illustration of the more glorious, heavenly, and eternal reality of Christ and the church. Please grasp this truth. The union of the Messiah with his covenant people finds its most visible expression in a man and a woman becoming one flesh in Christian marriage. Sex then picturing or symbolizing the contented, joyful, pure, and intoxicating, all-consuming pleasure of unmingled oneness with Christ himself for all eternity. Beloved, God is the wellspring of pure pleasure, the giver of pure pleasure, and the security of pure pleasure. Christian, marital infidelity is serious because it maligns and it besmirches the symbol of Christ's pure, unfailing, self-sacrificing love for his bride, the church. If you will, it's a picture of the gospel. And adultery breaks this picture and seeks to taint the nature of Christ as well as the sufficiency of his atoning death and resurrection that saves and sanctifies his bride. Beloved, this passage means something. It's picturing the overarching purpose of marriage, Christ and the church, while at the same time reaffirming the permanent, monogamous, heterosexual nature of marriage. Any two people coming together in marriage cannot fulfill the imagery that Paul is setting forth here. And it's important for you to understand that. His argument, Paul's argument, is based on differentiation. Specifically in marriage, men are commanded to what? To love, lead, and sacrifice, to give themselves up, to die for the well-being of their spouse, while women are commanded to submit and respect, how? As the church does to Christ. Paul didn't foresee two individuals of any sex acting as Christ in the church, but only that believing husbands would cherish like Christ and believing wives would submit like the church. We cannot insert two men or two women into the logic of Ephesians 5 and get the same mystery symbolism, let alone the same full-orbited picture of the gospel. That is why it's not an exaggeration or a textual fallacy to say that the gospel itself is at stake in our definition of marriage. Paul is linking the gospel of Christ and the church to the expression of a godly Christian marriage, a holy covenant that can only find fulfillment through a husband and a wife coming together in this complementary, child-producing, and Christ-exalting union. Beloved, this is what the Scripture teaches us about the sacred nature of sex and marriage and why it's important for us to know and be able to define it, and why adultery is prohibited. And this takes us to our next point. What does the Scripture teach about sexual sin and marriage? It's imperative that we understand that the seventh commandment is about much more than a few sexual infractions. It's about the safeguarding of the gift of marriage and the promoting of the flourishing of the family, as well as the welfare of your neighbor, those around you. Beloved, there is more here than just about not cheating on your spouse Rather, it points to the necessity of understanding the propensities of the human heart and its depraved need for radical transformation. What does the Bible say about your heart? You'll often hear people say, follow your heart. Follow your heart. Don't follow your heart. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. Why do we not follow our heart? Because our heart, your mind, the inner you, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick or wicked. Who can understand it? Then verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his works, according to the fruit of his deeds. And he is correlating what a person thinks in their heart and then how they act it out. Folks, do you know, very few things are committed truly impulsively. You do things because you've meditated, you've thought about it in your heart. Beloved, sexual sin and the degeneration of marriage covenant starts with the heart. The heart or the mind, and that's the seat of our rational, emotional, volitional disposition. It's the real you. It's the real you when nobody else is looking and watching. It's what you truly see and savor inside. It's the real you. And according to the scripture, the real you is desperately sinful and needs to be born again. It needs to be recreated. It needs to be transformed by the Spirit of God. And then it must be sanctified, matured in Christ by His Spirit through humble submission and obedience to the Word of Christ. And as we consider the second point, just for sake of time, I want to highlight two words, just two words. Two words that encapsulate the nature and scope of what the Scriptures teach about sexual sin and marriage. The first Greek word is porneia. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, 21 through 23, that it is out of the heart of man come evil thoughts. Porneia, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting. Do you notice that he's rehearsing the Ten Commandments, the latter half of the Ten Commandments right here? Wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a person. And it's for that very reason Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 4, "Keeper, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of the wellsprings of life." You got to keep your heart from letting all the evil out. You got to moat your heart. You got to guard it. According to Christ, these sins arise from within man and they defile the man. The phrase, again, sexual immorality, translates this Greek word porneia, from which we get our English word sexual. We get our English word pornography. The leading New Testament lexicon defines this word as any unlawful, or it's out of marriage, sexual intercourse, prostitution, and chastity, or just a general word, fornication. Other scholars note that this same word is found in ancient Greek literature of the time with reference to a wide variety of illicit sexual practices, including adultery and homosexuality. Interesting enough, in the Greek Septuagint, and that's a Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word occurs for any sexual practice outside of the marriage union between a man and a woman. My point is simply this. This is a broad range of meaning, all of which refers to any sexual sin prohibited by the law of Moses. So in condemning sexual immorality in Mark 7, Jesus is forbidding any kind of deviation from the created order. Any sexual expression outside of the marriage covenant between one man and one woman is adultery. It is sexual immorality. Friends, Jesus didn't have to specify. He didn't have to touch upon every deviant expression or current cultural controversy because porneia covered all manifestations of marital infidelity. The second word I want to highlight is epithumia. And this word is found in the Sermon on the Mount. Having trouble. Oh, there we go. We got it. Epithumia. Matthew 27, Jesus speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Why? For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Jesus is stressing he's not calling for self-mutilation. What he is calling for you to do is to radically cut off the appendages of sin in your life that is leading you to sin, to matters of adultery. And the words with lustful intent in verse 28 translates this single Greek word, which means to desire, to intensely covet, or to long for. And this word implies lustful longing, thoughtful coveting, mental infidelity. To be clear, this is not saying that noticing someone of the opposite sex is pretty or handsome is a sin. He's not saying that. The particular sin of epithymia is when recognition becomes lingering desire and lust. In other words, marital infidelity, adultery, is a matter of the heart, matter of the mind. Beloved, sexual sin first occurs in the heart. And Jesus is deepening and he's transforming our understanding of the seriousness of marriage and marital fidelity. He is saying that even if we don't commit the physical act of adultery with our sexual organs, we are still guilty before God when we engage with it, when we engage in it with our fantasies, our reading, our clicking. It's adultery of the mind, infidelity of the heart. And as Scripture says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. Beloved, the seventh commandment has a broad range of application. We need to resist the idea that it only refers to the act itself against one's spouse. Biblically speaking, adultery encompasses sex before marriage, pornography, bestiality, homosexuality, marital fidelity, lust of the heart, every form of deviance outside, any form of sexual activity outside of the bond of marriage. And church family, there is not an adult sitting here who fully escapes these penetrating words of our Lord in this text. Not one of us. No one's, quote-unquote, good to go when it comes to the seventh commandment. And that takes us to our final point. What does the Scripture say to those who disobey God's design for sex and marriage? And what I want to do is look at three specific groups of people. As I draw the sermon to close this morning, Scripture has a message for those who are tempted, for those who are wayward, and those who are heartbroken. For each group, I'm only going to offer a few words of warning, a few words of comfort, and then I'm just going to quote Scripture. We need to hear what God has to say about this commandment. And I encourage you right now, I know the service has been long, there's a lot going on, but please, I implore you, on behalf of Christ, do not tune me out. Don't roll your eyes. Don't think, Pastor, we don't need another message like this. Don't harden your heart. Let the God-breathed Scripture teach you. Let it reprove you. Let it correct you. And let it train you in righteousness. To those who are tempted this morning, and I'm thinking of those who are lured by pornography, or those who have found themselves flirting physically or emotionally with a coworker, a neighbor, a classmate, a fellow church member, or an employee at a business you patron. Maybe you found yourself regularly engaging in mental rendezvous, lustful thoughts about a given person. Possibly you've even been dabbling with illicit, with the illicit, intrigued with all the possibilities. Let me urge you, turn away, dear saint, and run for your life. If you're not careful, young people, seniors, those who are middle-aged, all of us, if you're not careful to guard your heart, or guard your mind in time, you will begin to think that you deserve a little sexual indulgence. Especially when you've had a hard week. Or your spouse isn't responding to you. Or your spouse doesn't appreciate you. Or isn't relatable. For the unmarried among us, you'll find yourself tempted when you're emotionally frustrated, lonely, sexually charged, or begin to think that no one will know, or that it doesn't really affect anything. Me watching something, I'm not hurting anybody. What's the big deal? Or perhaps you're engaged and you're thinking, well, we're eventually going to get married anyway, so what does it matter to you? God says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The escape is not an off-ramp. It is through the temptation, and God will preserve you if you rest in him and if you obey him. Psalm 90 and verse 8. There we go. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence, in the light of your countenance. James 1, 14 through 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth what? Death. Proverbs 5, 3 and 4. For the lips of a forbidden woman, or you can add man, drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Flee, the Bible says, flee sexual immorality. You don't play with it. You don't keep a special place in your heart for it. When you create a beachhead in your life for sin, it will take advantage of you, and you will fail, and you will fail, and you will fail until you decide to deal with the root of sin. To those who are wayward, these are individuals who are two-faced and deceived. Willfully entrenched and rebellious in sexual sin. They are double-minded. They double-mindedly believe that they can show up for a Sunday service and fool God in the process. That somehow their deviance is assuaged by their religious routine. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a master of disguise. You have perfected the appearance of godliness but denied the power thereof. You look like a faithful follower of Christ, but you are quite content in your own brand, your own personal expression of sexual sin. And you don't care what anybody thinks. You don't care what God thinks. You just want to continue to masquerade as a faithful follower of Christ in this matter. Or perhaps you're here and you've convinced yourself that God doesn't want you unhappy. He doesn't want you unfulfilled. So you've abandoned your marriage with its conjugal graces and requirements to find it elsewhere. This is what God says to you. Galatians 6, 7 through 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your growth in Christ likeness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all of these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this or this commandment disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Beloved, when you freely engage in physical activity, whether it's visually with your eyes on a screen, in your mind, or physically with another person, you are taking something from somebody else that you can never, ever, 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 ever give back. You are, Paul says, defrauding your brother. You are stealing something. You are seeing something that you have no right to see. Wayward ones, do not think that you can be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. No one can serve two masters. Either Jesus is Lord and his commandments are observed in your life, or you are Lord and your desires are observed, but it cannot be both. Finally, to the brokenhearted. There are some of you listening to this entire message completely aware of your sin in the past and the pain that has brought into the present. Perhaps you're even still fighting it right now, and I hope you are. You're sitting here hating your sin, hating what it has produced in you, and the hurt and shame that is created in your walk with God, your marriage, your family, and to the name of Christ, His church. God wants to speak to you this morning, to those, to the contrite ones, to the broken, the repentant, to the mourner, those who take their calling, their sin, and His name seriously, by humbling themselves and laying prostrate before Christ, confessing your sin. To you this morning, God speaks His amazing grace, His forgiveness, His promise of love and mercy. Beloved, rejoice, because repentance is always met with compassion and forgiveness. Hear the tender words of our Lord. Psalm 32, 3 and 5. For when I kept silent, David's writing his... When he kept silent over sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Psalm 130, 3 through 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Beloved, when you sin, not only sexually, but perhaps it's with coarse words, with anger, with any sin, envy, whatever, and the Spirit of God pokes your heart, immediately confess that sin. Keep a short sin account with God. When the Spirit of God goads, you respond. The moment He reveals sin in you, immediately respond and say, God, please forgive me. Forgive me for adultery of heart. Forgive me of adultery of life. Forgive me for my sin, whatever it might be. God, I confess it. I acknowledge it. It is sin against you. Please forgive me. Heal me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And immediately God's Spirit sweeps in and ministers to your heart. You are reconciled. Those who repent of their disobedience to God, their sin, are met with the grace of God and the mercy of God. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Psalm 34:18. Beloved, God's merciful grace, His undeserved favor, rests upon those who confess and turn from their disobedience and trust in the good news of the cross of Christ Jesus, that His death and resurrection are sufficient to save them and is sufficient to continually forgive them of their sins. His once-for-all sacrifice fully atones for our sin, removing the stain of our sin. Our sin debt, as far as the east is from the west, He's removed it from us. His gospel, His good news, is always good news, because we all, as the Apostle James writes, sin in many ways. James 3:1. Beloved, I want to encourage you this morning, cherish your marriage, even a marriage that hasn't taken place yet. Be faithful to your marriage and to a sexually pure life. And when you fail, and you will, repent, and you will find mercy and grace to help in your time of need. We serve an awesome Savior. Christian, rejoice, because forgiveness and restoration always follows repentance. Preserve this holy union and sex that symbolizes its unity and intimacy. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your patience with me. I thank You for the forgiveness I've found even in my own failures in this area. And I'm thankful, Lord, for the mercy that You extend not only to me, but to each believer. Not that we can enjoy sin, not in any way, but that forgiveness and freedom is found through Your good news in Christ Jesus. That You stand with open arms, and that our sins are removed, and that, Lord, You desire a repentant heart. You desire those who tremble at Your word, who are brokenhearted, who are humble, who acknowledge their sin and their great need for mercy in our Lord. God, would You please encourage Your people, strengthen Your people, warn Your people, exhort Your people. God, bless Your word and help us to not commit adultery. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.